In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, amen. Today is the first week of the blessed month of Misra. And the church during this month prepares for us readings that show to us God's care for His church. And not only His care for His church, but also the responsibility that is placed upon the believers who are in the church. And it expresses that today in the parable of the wicked vine dressers. And we can get many lessons from this parable. And I'd like to go through it with you, verse by verse, to see what it is that we can learn about God's expectation of us, the believers in the church, and about what we know and understand about God from this parable. It begins and says, "A certain man planted a vineyard, leased it to vine dressers, and went into a far country for a long time." And before I continue, just to mention that this is a parable that was mentioned in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So it was important enough for all of the authors that wrote around the same time to include it in their gospel account. There's minor variations, and I'll mention one of them between them, which provide us with maybe a little bit more insight. So it begins, it says that a certain man planted a vineyard. So the certain man here, who is the owner of the land, is God, because He's the one who created the whole world, and He owns everything, and everything is in His hands. And this is important to understand, that He is the owner, and He's leasing it to the vine dressers, or the people to work, which is the church, or us. And if we look, he likens the parable, he begins it, he doesn't say like, this is, orange grove or whatever, or wheat, but he mentions here the vine. The vine, of course, we know is where we get the grapes from. And the Lord mentioned something about the vine, and he likened the himself to the branch, to he is the vine and we are the branches. So he puts a certain relationship between himself and the church and us, and this likening of the vine. And it's important to understand that in order to get fruit out of the vine, you need both the vine and you need the branches, right? If you had the vine, you would have life because it's the source of life. It gets it from the ground, right? You would have life in the vine, but you'd have no fruit. And of course, if you had the branches without the vine, this would be the dead, withered branches that we would find on the ground. So this would be dead. It would not produce fruit. So both of them are necessary to produce fruit, or the grapes. And this is actually the one thing that Christ told His disciples that He wants, that He needs from them. He asked them one thing. What did He ask them? He says, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are only few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest." So what He's saying is, what I need from you, my disciples, my church, is to pray that God send laborers into the harvest. It's kind of like, and He's mentioning this to the disciples, who are already, what, laboring. But when we hear this, we should understand something different. It's kind of like, your father or your mother or somebody saying to, I wish, somebody would clean the garage. And I think the message that's understood is they want me to do it, right? At least that's sometimes how my parents communicated with me. I wish somebody would clean the porch. And I understood that. That was me. That's, all right, I'll do it. So He's saying, pray the Lord to send laborers into the field. So this shows that, yes, Christ could do everything on His own, but He wants us to participate, and He wants us to be a part of this. And actually, this was His design. He wanted the fruit that will come in the world to be through the church and through all of us that are sitting here. So we are the branches that will do the work for him. It's kind of like we're his hands on earth now, right? The Holy Spirit works within us and we work with our hands. Before Christ, and he did everything on his own. He preached by himself. He did the miracles by himself, right? He encouraged the people by themselves. He forgave them their sins by himself. But now all of these things are done through the church and through you all. And then he says he leased it to these vine dressers. And I want to make note here that he leased it to them. So in this parable, he is likening the people not to slaves and servants, but to people who have been entrusted with something. It's just like, you know, if he did, and you notice here that he did everything. And Mark's account and Matthew's account, it says that he built a tower, dug a hedge around it, and everything. So the Lord himself, God himself, did everything. He prepared the land and everything and said, okay, here's the tower, here's the hedge, here's everything you need. All you have to do is what? Is work and take care of it and gather the fruit. So he leased it to them so they can do the work. And we get from here the lesson of delegation, of how to delegate. And we notice that when he leased it to them, he didn't interfere in how they gathered the fruit. He didn't say that you have to go with a certain number of baskets in such a time and do this. No. He leased it to them and said, you take care of the vineyard. He didn't, you know, meddle with how they did it. But what he did was give them their freedom and gave them the resources. And this is exactly what Christ gives to us to minister to the world. He gives us the freedom to choose whether I want to spread the beautiful message of Christianity and salvation to the world, and he gives us the resources to do it, which is through the work of the Holy Spirit in our life and in the church. In Matthew's account, he says that there was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard. He set a hedge around it, dug a wine press, and built a tower. So he did everything. And this points to us that he left nothing undone. If we can think about it, what did Christ leave undone that would aid our salvation? He left nothing undone. And even in the book of Isaiah, it's expressed very beautifully. There are certain parts in the Old Testament where he speaks about the vineyard. And remember, when he's saying this parable, he's saying it to the Pharisees and the scribes who are well-versed, especially in Isaiah and the Torah. So when he says this parable, it triggers their mind to maybe Isaiah chapter 5. He says what in Isaiah 5? Bear with me. He says, now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up, cleared out its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. So here he's referring to the people of Israel, how the people of Israel, he chose them out of all the nations and said, I want you to be my hands on earth. Okay? And he says that he cleared out the stones and planted it with choice vine. Cleared out the stones, meaning he cleared out all of the wickedness. And he cleared out their slavery from Egypt and all of these things that kept them in bondage. He cleared out the land and made it clear. And that's why we hear that he gave them the land of Canaan, which is the land flowing with milk and honey. So it was very fruitful. And planted it with choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. So he says here that I expected to bring forth good grapes. Why? Because I did everything. I planted the tower, I cleared the field, and I gave you everything, right? I took you out of the bondage of Egypt, took you through the wilderness, provided you the manna, provided you the water from a rock, and took you all the way and gave you victory over your enemies, and I gave you everything. So I expected after all of these things that there be some good fruit. But he says, unfortunately, what was brought forth was wild grapes because they turned from him. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge please between me and my vineyard. So now he's pleading and saying, okay, I want you to judge by yourself between me, God, and the vineyard, the people of Israel. And of course, Yani, this can be as us as well, it's just the people of Israel. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done it, that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? So the Lord himself asks, what is it that I haven't done to give you salvation and to give you peace with God that I could have done more? He's done everything, right? To the point where he sent his son. He paid the price for us. He gave us the Holy Spirit to work within us. He gave us those ministers to preach to us. He gave us everything. And that's why in the last day, when that day comes, we'll be left without an excuse. Because he says, what is it that I, you know, have left undone? He's left nothing undone. Another point about his leasing it to the vine dressers is that he trusts them. If I'm a business owner and I'm investing in a business, this is not my specialty, so I'm just as a mere investment, I'm going to put the responsibility of its management into somebody's hands that I trust. How often do we hear people that are business owners saying it's very hard to find somebody who is trustworthy? So here God shows his trust in you and in me, that he released to us the world and we are its ministers to go out and to share his beautiful message. So he expresses his trust in us. Then it says that he went off into a far country. Went off into a far country. All this means simply is that he was removed from their sight. He was removed from their sight. And you know what happens when the owner is removed from the sight? It tests the diligence and the work ethic of the people who are working. It's just like at work. If the manager trusts the people whom he hired, then he doesn't need to be over their shoulder and watching over them. But he can just leave them knowing that the work will be done and will be done right. But if there is no trust, then you'll find always he's coming and looking over their shoulder. So after Moses and after the great miracle of freedom, this was how God was present before the people of Israel, with the pillar of cloud during the day and the pillar of fire at night. He is very visible throughout their land, they're wandering through the wilderness. After Moses and maybe Elijah, he began to deal with them strictly through the prophets. Not many big signs were made before the people. Occasional one here in private and there, but nothing major like that of Moses. So he was removed from their sight, but he sent them the prophets to minister to them. And often you'll find that the lives of the prophets weren't just strictly to tell the people of God's commandment, but their life was the example. For example, Hosea. Hosea was a prophet who God instructed to marry a harlot. Makes no sense, right? Why would God instruct somebody to marry a harlot? But what he's saying here is this Hosea, this prophet of mine, resembles me and my acceptance to those who are sinners or those in the bondage of sin. So he tells Hosea to do this to show the people that God is merciful if you return to him and you be faithful. Because he considered their idolatry and going after other gods as them committing harlotry, because he was their first love. So he was removed from their sight. And then, of course, he says, until a certain time. Then he says, now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that they might give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the vine dressers beat him, sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent another servant, and they beat him also, treated him shamefully, and sent him away empty-handed. And again, he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. So, if any of us had this piece of land and we leased it to them, and if we lease anything in this world, we're expected to pay rent, right? Whether it's by a different occupation or whether I'm getting from the fruit of the business itself and I'm paying to the owner of the land, whatever it is, I'm paying something for using this land. So there was a certain expectation that God had, or the landowner had, of them. What if they didn't pay? What would you say if somebody, you rented somebody something and they didn't pay? You would say either he's stealing from me, or he is denying that I am the rightful owner of this land. Maybe this happens maybe more in Egypt than it does here. If anybody has a piece of land or a piece of business in Egypt and you live here, sometimes people can come, I've heard of this, people will come and they'll say, this is my land. When actually legally it's not, it's yours here in America, but because you're here, you can't defend for it, so they just kind of take over. So this person, if they don't pay, he's either stealing from them or he's denying that he's the owner of this land. And this, I think, is a lesson for us. Sometimes we claim to be owners of things that we're not really owners of. St. Paul says something beautiful that I think maybe all of us should try to learn and live by. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, he says, "For who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you do not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" So he asks the question, what do you have that you did not receive? What is it that I have now in my so-called possession that I did not receive? Do I have an education? Did you do this on your own? Or were there people that supported you to get your education? If I'm able to, okay, maybe I had nobody to support me during my education, but who gave you the right mind and the ability to be a good student? If I have a house, if I have a car, if I have land, if I have whatever, what is it that we have that we didn't receive? If you actually think about it, everything that we have, we received. The clothes on our back, maybe received from our parents, right? And we received it from our forefathers. And this is, again, in Egypt, it's very clear because the apartment in Egypt can be passed down from generation to generation. So if I'm the third owner of this house, I can say that I didn't work for this, but I received it. So yes, everything that we have ultimately received. So let's not boast and say that I own things. So when someone comes and asks for something from us, and you say, no, this is mine. No, it's not yours because you received it. Someone says, okay, for the young kids, somebody wants to play with some toy that you have or something like that, and you say that this is mine. No, you received it from your parents, right? For everything that we have, the principle applies to adults as well. Everything that we have, we received. It also tells us that there was no time in which God didn't send laborers into the field to work. So he sent three servants. Every time they beat, one and the other and the third. But God did not leave them unserved, despite their rebellion. So again, this shows God's care for us. That even in our rebellion, even in the midst of our sins, God doesn't give up on us. He's still sending us people, pleading with us to repent. Why do you think we're up here every week preaching a sermon, week after week? Just because we like to talk? No, I don't like to talk. But it's for us to repent, myself included. The church fathers say that these three servants resemble three things. The first, when they beat him, this resembles the natural law that man rebelled against. The natural law is like maybe the conscience. You know Cain? Killed his brother Abel, right? Okay, Cain killed Abel, right? There was no law for him to say, do not kill. But this was the natural law, the conscience that God has put in man that gave him this command. The fact that they made an offering was again something, a command that God put in the heart of man through his conscience. So when Cain killed Abel, God warned him before he did it. And he told him that, why has your countenance fallen? What did your brother do to you? beware that sin is lying at the door and its desire is for you. So he warned, God warns him and says that don't sin because sin is lying at the door for you. But he disobeys or he transgresses the natural law and still kills his brother. Same goes with Sodom and Gomorrah. On a positive note, Joseph obeyed the natural law. There was no law at the time of Joseph to say don't commit adultery or fornication. But he knew. And that's why he said, how can I commit this great wickedness against God? So the first was the natural law. The second was where they beat him and treated him shamefully. This was the law of Moses. Moses, they exalt him now, the Jews. But back then, they were a pain in his side. Remember when he went up to the mountain and came down after 40 days, they found that they were worshiping a golden calf, right? So all that he did before through God was just disregarded. And then when they entered into the land, into the wilderness, they desired the meat that was back in Egypt. So they complained to Moses again. Same goes for the water. So it wasn't a very, you know, easy relationship. But they rebelled even against Moses. And the last, when they wounded him, these were the prophets that were sent to them. The men that were sent to them, they killed and murdered. Of which scripture says that, or Christ says that they killed all of the prophets that were sent to them. And the people there at the time were the ones that built their tombs. Then he says, then the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Probably they will respect him when they see him. But when the vine dressers saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. He asks an important question. He says to himself, what shall I do? You and me, if this was in our situation, what would you do? If you sent a servant to a land that you own in a far country to collect your rent, they beat them, tortured them, treated them shamefully, and sent them to you bruised and beaten. Would anybody in their right mind send their son? I don't think anybody would send their son. What would make me think they would treat him any better? But this shows God's persistent love for us. His persistent love. He left nothing undone. He sent the servants, and now he's sending his only son, and they killed him. When he says, what shall I do? He doesn't say this as ignorance, as if he doesn't know. But it's kind of like a physician who is treating a patient. And he doesn't know what to do. He's exhausted all of his resources that he knows what to do to help this patient. So he asks himself, what shall I do? This question of what shall I do doesn't mean that, you know, he doesn't know. Like, it's ignorance. No, but I've exhausted my resources. So this question that he says, I've exhausted the resources that I've had. Let me try push them off to somebody else who might know something more. And this is what Christ here intends when he says, what shall I do? It's not out of ignorance, but he's telling us that he's giving us everything that he possibly can. And then the people, they said, let us kill the son that we might gain the inheritance. And in the laws of the land, back then and now, the inheritance is gained by whom? By the son, right? If somebody murders the son, does that give them rightful ownership of the wealth? Of course not, or else, you know, all of these wealthy people will be murdered, right? Of course not. It doesn't make any sense. So their plan didn't make any sense. It was a very foolish plan. But this was a little bit prophetic. This parable was a little bit prophetic. Because if you think about it, could we have inherited the kingdom of heaven without the son being killed? No. The son had to be killed so that we could inherit the kingdom of heaven. So yes, it was a foolish idea to you and me in the world. But in God's eyes, this was the only solution. To send the son that he might die, be killed, pay the price for our sins, then we can all inherit the kingdom of heaven. So it was a bit prophetic. Then he concludes and he says, so they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. So here, Christ has did, or God has done everything he could to get the people of the vineyard to respond to him, but they haven't. So at the end, he sends people and he judges them and strips them from the vineyard and gives it to others. So this tells us that judgment is a fate of everyone. Judgment is a fate of everyone. And the judgment, I'm not saying here that it just in a negative way, but judgment for everyone, it can be even for the good. For the faithful minister, this is something that they would look forward to, because I'm going to get paid, right? But for those who rebelled against him and refused to repent, then yes, this is judgment in the negative sense. So after relentlessly sending them messengers, being patient with them, merciful and hopeful in them, and they refuse, judgment will be the outcome. So this is, I think, a reality check for all of us. Okay? We are here as stewards in God's workmen, as God's work or God's creation. And he's calling us today to participate with him, to be the vine dressers with him in this world, that when we are faithful, we'll be crowned with life. But in hearing this parable, if we are unfaithful, we can repent and turn, so that we don't have to wait until he sends, you know, the most valuable person to him and we kill him as well. No, but we need to respond to him from now. So just in summary, we can say that God, his great love, he showed us in this parable his great love and his patience in us. And he showed us that he trusts us to work diligently, and he desires for us to repent, and he respects our free will and the truth of the ultimate judgment to come. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen.